Now, as many of you know, I've just spent 2 weeks in South Africa. Of that time, I spent a week in the bush, because that is where I need to go to get my African batteries recharged. When I arrived in South Africa, I felt comfortable, but it was only when I went into the bush that I had this overwhelming feeling of being in this one place on the planet where I could quite happily spend the rest of my life. Don't worry, I'm not leaving. The Lord has placed me here and I'm here. Why do I feel like this? Because this is the one place that is connected to my earthly identity as a South African. Now, I've been here in this country for a quarter of a century, and I'm still South African. I'm a son of Africa, and I'm proud of it. And it cannot change, it will not change. It is where I'm from. It doesn't matter the color of my skin, it doesn't matter what language I speak. I am from this place. I have it coursing through my veins. This is who I am. And we are a tenacious people. Field Marshal Bernard L. Montgomery, commander of the Allied forces during World War II, had this to say about my people, the Boers. Give me 20 divisions of American soldiers and I will breach Europe. Give me 15 consisting of Englishmen and I will advance to the borders of Berlin. Give me 2 divisions of those marvelous fighting Boers and I will wipe Germany off the face of the earth. This is my earthly identity. This is the people I come from, and I am proud of it. But then there follows a resounding but, an earth-shattering, heaven-crackling but. This is not my whole identity. This is my earthly identity, an identity that is temporary, an identity that will die when I die one day. When my physical body returns to the dust that was created by the one true God. Now this morning you might ask me, Francois, what are you on about? Let me explain. As a born again, blood washed, forgiven of my sins, redeemed child of God, my identity rests in Christ and in Christ alone. This is not a temporary identity. This is an identity that will last for all of eternity. It is an identity that no one can take away from me. It is an identity that cannot and will not change. My identity is in Christ, not because of anything that I have done, or because of where I was born, or what language I speak, or the color of my skin. John chapter 1, verses 12. 13 reminds us, but as many as received him, so them he gave the right, to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen. And brothers and sisters, I hope that this ignites a fire in your soul. This verse shows us the amazing reality of being born again, of belonging to God. This life-changing work that God does in our hearts as his people. By nature, we are not God's children. Naturally, we are not. We are broken, sinful, and we are far from him. But this is the good news. God does not and has not left us in that state. He, in his kindness And his mercy makes us children by giving us faith, a gift that he plants in us through the power of his Holy Spirit. Think about this. The new birth is like being brought back to life. Paul writes and he says, you are dead in your trespasses. Spiritually, we were dead. And dead men can do nothing for themselves. Dead men stink. That's it. We were dead, cut off from God because of our sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. But through his Spirit, God breathes life into us and brings us into a whole new way of living. This new birth, often called regeneration, is what allows us to trust in God. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes. The scripture says that the deceiver has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers so that they might not see the light of the gospel. And the Spirit of God then comes and he regenerates us, opening our eyes so that we may see the light of the gospel. And when we open our eyes and we realize that we are sinners, he stands there with a big neon sign saying, "This way to the Redeemer, this way to the one who will save you, this way to the one who is the second Adam." Amen. This new birth is what allows us to trust in Jesus, to see him for who he really is. And to step into God's kingdom, as John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5 explains to us. This is very important, this next bit. This is not something we do for ourselves. This is not something that we can do for ourselves. It is all God's work. Completely his decision. He says to Moses, "I will save whom I save." When Job complains, he says to Job, "Where were you when I created the earth? At the foundations of the earth, where were you?" The scriptures teaches us, can a piece of clay say to its maker, "Make me this or make me that"? No. It is all God's work. He alone is sovereign. He doesn't wait for us to sort ourselves out and then make the first move. No, God takes the initiative. He gives us new hearts, new desires, and a new relationship with him. It's all down to his love and his mercy. So what should we do? Let's celebrate this. This is your story. This is your testimony. You were spiritually dead, but now you are alive if you have Christ in your life. You were far from God, but now you are his child. You belong to him. Now, those of us this morning who are born again, the question is, do we rejoice in this knowledge? Rejoice in this knowledge. Has it truly grabbed a hold of us? Is it not just something you know, but something that you know? Do you agree with me that this news is wonderful beyond all comprehension? And is this news then worthy to be shouted from the rooftops so that our God may be honored for his mercy and his loving kindness? Do you agree we should shout this from the rooftop so that the world may know? Yes or no? Yes. Amen. Then why are there so few in the church doing it? I look around me and I see believers and I see the church as a whole, not just this church, the true church worldwide. Now, I'm talking about the true church of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about gatherings that pass themselves off as the church. I'm talking about the ecclesia, those who have truly been set apart for God. I'm talking about the New Testament church, where Jesus is exalted as the head of the church and not men acting as if they are the head of the church. I think many believers, I'm talking about true believers have forgotten who they are in Christ. This morning, I want to endeavor to remind us all just who we are, and more importantly, in whom our identity is. When you go out these doors this morning, you should have a smile on your face, that if you didn't have ears, we'd go all the way around your head. Your heart should be lifted, and you should be encouraged, being reminded just who you are in Christ and what you can accomplish. I say this because if you are a follower of Christ, a child of God, I want to remind you that your identity has already been established. You might have forgotten who you are, but God has not. You belong to Him. Does Jesus not say in John chapter 10, verse 28, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." If you belong to Him, if you are in Christ, there is nothing that can rip you away from Him. As we read in Romans 8 this morning, the Apostle Paul knew exactly who he was in Christ. He reminds us in almost every book that he's written in the New Testament. Romans 1 verse 1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Ephesians 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Philippians 1 verse 1, Paul, and he hokes in Timothy here, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul knew who he was in Jesus. He knew that Jesus had called him. He knew that nothing could change that, nothing would change that. Paul was so convinced of that, that he never stopped talking about it. My first point this morning is good news. My point is, God is for us. Romans chapter 8 verse, the key text is verse 31 to verse 39, although we read from verse 18. If you have your sword with you, your gun, your Bible, the God-breathed word of God, please turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read from verse 31 to verse 39. And I read this. So Paul has spoken before. He's mentioned a whole load of things, and now he's referring in verse 31 to what's gone before. What then shall we say to these things? Now he makes a statement. If God is for us, who is against us? Some translations say, who can be against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction, or turmoil, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written. Here Paul refers back to the Old Testament. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now this is the key text this morning, verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, everything in creation, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Listen, brothers and sisters, this is one of the most encouraging pieces of scripture in the whole Bible. This does not stir your heart. If it does not give you comfort, if it does not whip you into worship, as it were, I don't know. Here in Romans 8, Paul addresses two powerful truths. Firstly, he talks about the reality of suffering. Secondly, the overwhelming certainty of God's love and plan for His people. Doesn't just talk about suffering, but there's a plan. In verses 16 and 17, Paul introduces the glory that we share in Christ. But he also points out that suffering is part of the journey. Try and look at Paul's life and preach the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel to Paul. He's going to laugh at you. That is not his life. That is not the reality of the Christian walk. Even for those people who believe in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, it's not the reality of their walk. Paul expands on this in verses 17 to 30, reminding us that while life in this fallen world brings trials, all things are working together for God's great plan of restoration. Amen. Praise the Lord. I am so glad He is in charge. Aren't you? Amen. Now, Paul himself knew suffering. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 24 to verse 28. And he lists the hardships he endured. Here are some of them. He endured beatings, shipwrecks, hunger, danger. He was left for dead. Yet he remained confident in God's presence in his life and God's purpose for his life. And I'm not talking about that individual purpose that many seek. Can you tell me, Pastor, what is God's purpose for my life? Just read the Bible, man. You read the Bible, the purpose is the same for all of us. Matthew 28, go ye therefore. Share the gospel. To whom? To the nations. Doing what? Baptizing them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is not scripture, this is what I say. And then get them into a good local church where there is accountability, where they can be discipled, and where they can be part of the body of Christ. Amen. Oh, that's a very soft amen. Amen. Paul recognized that life in a broken world means facing adversity. But he also knew this. Suffering is not the end. Our redemption is secure. For those of us who are believers in Christ Jesus, when He died on the cross, our salvation was secured. You cannot lose it. If you could lose it, you would lose it. Scripture has just told us, we're in the palm of His hand, nothing can take us from Him. Romans 8 tells us nothing can separate us from Him. In Romans 8:31, Paul asks this question. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us. What are these things that Paul is referring to? They are the sufferings, the groanings, the struggles that we face as believers. And Paul isn't suggesting that we'll never face opposition. In fact, quite the opposite. Opposition is inevitable. Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, put this in the back of your mind. Let it be seared in there. Opposition is inevitable. It is not an if or a maybe. But here's the point. If God is on our side, then what can opposition ultimately do to us? Nothing. Nothing. Paul understood this. I've said this many times before. When Paul and Silas are in the prison in Philippi, what is their disposition? Oh, Silas, I told you we shouldn't have done that. Paul says. Silas says, yeah, I know, Paul, you did say, but I never want to listen. No. They're in prison. What does Paul say to Silas? What's that hymn again? What's that hymn? What's that hymn? I will praise the Lord. And they start praising the Lord. Why? Because Paul knows what he knows. He knows where his identity is, in whom his identity is. He knows that suffering is not the end. In fact, he writes it to us, the church, later on. He says, don't worry about these present sufferings because they're nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to you. What's coming is awesome. Don't worry. The church needs to change its mindset. We are in a war, but we are in a war that has already been won. Sometimes we act as if we are defeated and our king is defeated and the church is so defeated because the Muslims and the Jehovah's Witnesses. What? Whom do you serve? Don't you serve the creator of the universe? Where is your trust? Where is your hope? God's plan is unshakable. Paul reminds us that God's love and plan for his people are eternal. God foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and will glorify us. Every step of our salvation is part of his plan to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you don't believe me, Romans 8:29. If he has invested this much in us, why would he abandon us? That's what Paul is saying. He won't. His purpose depends on keeping us. That is why Paul can boldly declare here in verse 32, he who indeed did not spare his own son. If God didn't spare his own son for us, but he delivered him over for us all, how will he not also, with him, graciously give us all things? Why won't he take care of us? Why won't he keep us? If he's gone to all this trouble to give his son to us, why would he lose us? If God didn't hold back his own son for our sake, he certainly won't withhold what we need to persevere. Who could accuse us? Who could condemn us, Paul asks. These are all rhetorical questions. And the answer is no one. Because Christ Jesus has already paid the price. Christ's resurrection has secured the victory. And sin and death no longer have the final word. Verses 33 to 34. Can anything separate us from the love of God? And we read that, but do we believe that? Paul asks one of the most powerful questions in Scripture. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Paul already knows the answer, but he goes on to explain. He lists every imaginable thing. He lists affliction, distress, persecution, hunger, nakedness, and the sword there in verse 35. Anything that a believer might face, And the question is rhetorical. Can any of these things separate us from God's love? The answer is no. Because that love doesn't depend on us. It depends on Him. These hardships are the natural consequences of living in a world that is awaiting redemption. But not one of these things can touch God's love for us. Doesn't that just blow your mind? If someone says to me, I don't know if God loves me, I always chase them to Romans 8. Go read Romans 8. Yeah. And if you don't understand, come back. But go read Romans 8. Instead of trials defeating us, Paul makes this audacious claim in Romans 8 and verse 37. I love this verse. But in all these things, he doesn't just say we conquer. He says we overwhelmingly conquer. Why does he say overwhelmingly? Because Christ is involved. We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We don't conquer by ourselves. We can't conquer by ourselves. We can do nothing by ourselves. Nothing. We are creatures. God is the creator. We sometimes forget that because we want God to give us answers. Why, Lord, did you do this? And we want God to explain Himself to us. Lord, why did that happen? Is He not sovereign? Can He not do as He pleases? Does not the whole world and everything that dwells on it, every person who walks in it, belong to the Lord, as the Psalms tell us? Yeah? Your car, can you not do what you want with your car? Those things that belong to you, can you not do what you want with them? Everything belongs to God. Even the things that you think are yours belongs to Him. Can do what He wants with it. We forget our station. Shouldn't question God. All He tells us is to trust Him. Trust me. I'm not going to mess up. Trust me. My purposes are all right. Now this question, verse 37. How, you might ask, well then, how can this be? How can we overwhelmingly conquer? Well, firstly, it's not because of the struggles. The struggles don't magically disappear. Paul never even suggests that. Hardships in our lives are real. But they cannot stop God's purposes. They cannot undo God's plan. In fact, God uses even the worst circumstances to work for the good of those who love Him, as we see in verse 28. We conquer not because of our own strength, but because of the love of Christ that holds us fast. Don't we sing that hymn? He will hold me fast. Now we have to step back as a church and look at the bigger picture. Paul wants us to lift our eyes beyond the immediate struggles. Yes, we may suffer. Yes, we may face opposition. But what does that say about the war God has already won? Nothing. The cross and the resurrection have already secured the victory. God is so faithful that He sent His Son to die for us, and He will stop at nothing until His plan is fulfilled. Present battles in our lives do not change this outcome. Whatever happens in your life cannot change the fact that all things work together for those who love the Lord, because He is in charge of all things. So when you feel anxious, when trials seem overwhelming, remember this, nothing, and I mean absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. As Paul declares here in verses 38 and 39, he says this, "For I am convinced." He doesn't just start saying, well, you know, this is true. Paul doesn't even say, I believe this. Well, I believe. He says, no, I'm convinced. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Paul is so encouraging the church here. He's reminding them. And he talks about this love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now we can rest in these truths. Brothers and sisters, we may feel pressed, but we're never crushed. We may feel struck down, but we are never destroyed. God is for us. Christ intercedes for us. And the Spirit groans on our behalf. No opposition, no hardship, no suffering can stand against the love and plan of our God. So what do? Let's walk boldly, knowing that in Christ we are more than conquerors. We're not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors. Amen. Just checking. My second point. I only have 2 points today, so don't worry. The question we have to ask, what will our response be to what we have just learned from our text this morning? Christ is the head of all things, including the church. We are described as his body in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Now we read throughout scripture that God never leaves his people. And we are told repeatedly in the New Testament that he doesn't ever leave us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Smile, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. This makes us a strong church. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Philippians 4:13, famous. We say it, we know it, do we believe it? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Isaiah 40:31. Yet those who hope in Yahweh will gain new power. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will save me into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 12:11. And they overcome. Oh, sorry, and they overcame him, the devil, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their witness. And they did not love their life even to death. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, brothers and sisters, hardships are a refining process, producing perseverance and hope that is rooted in God's unchanging love for us. What's our response as the church? Well, we, the church, must rise with courage. Brothers and sisters, look up and see how great our God is. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. This is who He is. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighted the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. Think about this verse. The oceans, the skies, the mountains, everything fits into His hands. This is the God that we worship. He's not small. He's not weak. He's all-powerful. He's full of glory. And He's in complete control of all of creation. There's nothing that slips His mind. The great theologian R.C. Sproul said this: there are no maverick molecules in the universe. Not even a molecule in the universe does what it wants to do by itself. God is in control. And listen to this. This is beautiful. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. Our God never gets tired. He never gets worn out. He never needs a rest. He never needs a time out. He never calls time out. His strength has no limit, and His wisdom no end. This is the God who is on our side. I cannot help but think that David understood this implicitly when he faced Goliath, and he's walking through Israel, and they're going, "Oh, you have you heard this big guy? Have you heard what he says? Have you?" And David just says, "What?" And then we do, the world does what it tries to do with us. Well, if you're going to go up against this guy, you need armor, kings, even the king's armor. And they put all the stuff on, and he says, "Get off. I know who my God is." And he goes and he slays Goliath. Not because of his power, but because he knows where his identity lies in God. He knows who the God of Israel is, even when Israel had forgotten. It takes a little boy to come and say, "Oi, have you forgotten who He is?" If you understand this and hear this, then why are you afraid? Why do we let fear stop us from speaking the truth in the world? Can I tell you what I'm so tired of? Hearing this, "Oh, you know, the Muslims, they can get away with anything at the moment. But Christians, when they pray, even silently, they are arrested." Why are you surprised? Scripture tells us this is what's going to happen. I always used to say this about Africa. Africa is not for sissies. But let me tell you something else. Christianity ain't for sissies either. Be bold. Be strong. Be courageous. This is the God whom you serve. This is the example. Show me one weak man that trusts in God in the Bible. They aren't there. They are weak because they are men. But as soon as they trust in God, they become something totally different. The world around us is lost and it's without hope. Although it seems that they're not. They totally are. They worship idols. They worship money, fame, comfort. But none of these things can and will save them. Yet we have the good news of Jesus Christ. We have the only hope for this broken world. There's no other hope. Don't let anyone tell you something else. There's no hope. Not Donald Trump, not Elon Musk, none of them. No. There's only one who knows. There's only one who is in control. Our God. And we live in such a time at the moment, don't we? Politics everywhere. Gosh, if you go on YouTube, it's about Trump over there. If you go on here, it's about Keir Starmer over here. In Australia, even in Namibia, I saw election stuff going on. Can I remind you, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, that your allegiance is not to any political party on this earth, but it is to the kingdom of God of which you are a citizen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Woo! Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, I preach with such conviction this morning because I come back from a country which is deemed a Christian country. But many there have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. There are more Christians in South Africa per capita than there are in the United Kingdom. And my question while I was there to myself was this: is the church affecting the country? No. In this country, is the church affecting the country? No. Why has the church not stood up this week and shouted about this silly bill? Why? The FIEC, 600 churches, over 600 churches strong. Not a word. Church of England, not a word. Big Methodist Church, not a word. Church is not affecting the culture. That is what we are called to do, brothers and sisters. I promise you. Read the Bible. What do you think it means to take the gospel and share it with the world? We have hope. Can I promise you this. If you went around in the streets and you were giving out £1 million to different people, they'd be running to you. Give me some. Give me some. We have something that's far greater than that. We have Christ. We, the church, are called to share it boldly. The gospel is not just words. It's the power of God that saves lives. I love this scripture, Romans 1:16. Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew and also to the Greek." As I've said many times before, we need to read this scripture in reverse. What Paul is saying here is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the vehicle that God has chosen to save men. What is the gospel? The life, death, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul says, because of this, I'm not ashamed. I've got to say, I've got to speak it to everybody, everywhere I come. You know, sometimes theologians brand Paul a troublemaker. Because he goes to Athens, you know, they send him to go to Athens. And even in Athens, he causes trouble. He goes right up to Mars Hill to where all the philosophers and the rulers are sitting. And he stirs them up. Let me tell you who the unknown God is. That is how bold he was. Now, Paul was not a radical Christian. Paul was just a Christian. But you see, in our day, Paul seems like a bit of a radical Christian. Not radical. That's what being a Christian is. People need to know the saving power of Jesus Christ. And we must tell them with passion and courage. We are God's voice. Understand this. We are God's voice to our families, to our friends, to the people around us. It is our responsibility to share the truth of God's word with a culture that desperately needs it. It is not optional if you're a believer. Sharing the gospel is not optional. It's a responsibility. Jesus says at the end of Matthew, go ye therefore. He doesn't say go therefore if you want. Go therefore if you feel like it. It just says go. Without the going, there are no disciples. Go therefore, make disciples. Isaiah 55:11. God's word never fails. So, God speaking here, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So church, let's stand up, speak with boldness and confidence. Don't be afraid what others might think, because the God who holds the universe in his hands is with us. Let's lift up the name of Christ and share the gospel of Jesus with the world. I'll conclude with this. My last point, in Christ still I rise. I wrote this poem based on Romans 8. I was so moved by Romans 8. I'm going to finish with it. You may strike me down with trials that sting, the weight of the world and its suffering. But grounded in Christ, where hope never dies, from the ashes of pain, in Christ still I rise. When the nights are dark and storms rage near, when my heart is gripped by sorrow and fear, yet no power on earth can sever these ties. Held fast in his love, in Christ still I rise. Who can condemn, not death nor life, nor famine nor peril nor trouble nor strife? In Christ my victory forever lies. Through him my Savior, in Christ still I rise. Though the adversary whispers despair, though the burdens seem too heavy to bear, I am more than a conqueror, no disguise. Through the blood of my Lord, in Christ still I rise. You may take my wealth, my health, my gain, leave me to wander in sorrow and pain, but nothing shall part me, no enemy lies, from God's steadfast love, in Christ still I rise. All creation groans, longing to be free, but glory awaits both for you and for me. A crown imperishable, a prize for the wise. For this hope I cling to, in Christ still I rise. No height, no depth, no scheme of man can undo the work of his sovereign plan. For Christ has triumphed, the grave defies. And in his resurrection, in Christ still I rise. So when the world asks, why don't you despair? I'll answer with boldness, my faith laid bare. My life is in Jesus, my hope in the skies. Through every hardship, in Christ still I rise. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you humbly. Lord, we forget sometimes that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that nothing can separate us from your love, O Lord. Nothing can take us away from you. Nothing can change the fact that you bought us with the blood of Jesus Christ. That we are part of your family, Father. Please might you remind us to walk in the power of your Spirit. So that our words might not just be empty words, our actions might not just be empty actions, but everything that we say and that we do, might it bring glory to you, Father God, but might it be done in the power of your Holy Spirit. For only when it is done in the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, will it change lives. For nothing that we say or we do can change people's minds or affect their lives. It is only through your power, through your Spirit, through your love and your mercy. Oh Lord, we pray for all of those that do not know Christ, that we pray for, Lord. Please, might you be gracious and grant them repentance. Might you draw them to you. Holy Spirit, might you open their eyes so that they might see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they might come to a saving knowledge of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. For those who don't know you, O Lord, I pray with all my heart this morning that they might cry out to you so that they might be saved, O Lord. Please. In Jesus' name. Amen.